The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Micah. We'll actually start at chapter 1. I'll give you some time to find the book of Micah and peel the pages apart if you haven't been there in a while. As a church, we're wrapping up our study of the book of Matthew. Before we say goodbye to Matthew, there's at least one more message that I want to come back to Matthew for, just to give a wrap-up, one message overview of the beautiful landscape, taking the full landscape of the book of Matthew one more time. We'll take it in one shot from the incarnation all the way to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. So make sure you leave a bookmark in Matthew. We'll return to that. But for this afternoon, I want to take the opportunity to share a portion of scripture that I picked up over my break last week, and I've been meditating on. And when I read it, I asked myself the question that I often ask myself when I read scripture: why haven't I preached on this before? It's like every passage that you read and start to think about, it's like, wow, like just the beauty of scripture just in every place just opens up. It's kind of like when you open up your wardrobe closet, or you see a sneaker rack or whatever else, and it's like, why haven't I worn these yet? I mean, I love these. Like, why haven't I done this yet? It's the same way, like, I open up scripture. It's like, why haven't I preached this yet? I mean, it's like the beauty of scripture. Like, the Bible is like this treasure chest filled with diamonds, and each diamond has its own brilliance to it. You know, so every place that you go in Scripture, the beauty of Scripture is not diminished. It's a shine that lasts forever. Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." So the Word of God never goes out of style, never gets old, it never spoils, it doesn't get tarnished, it doesn't rust, rot, wear out. And what that means is that we don't have to turn to the political analyst, the social scientist, the psychologist, to figure out how we should live in the world that we find ourselves in. The Bible is always relevant. The Bible's always relevant. Sometimes churches like ours are criticized for ignoring the world's wisdom, but the combined wisdom of the world's best thinkers and professionals can't compare to the wisdom of the Word of God. In fact, the world's professionals can't compare to what Scripture would call the foolishness of God. And in order to make his point, God will often pick up a nobody from nowhere in order to confound the wise. And a case in point is the often overlooked prophet in the book of Micah, which is where we'll be this afternoon. Micah was a nobody from nowhere. He doesn't have any kind of professional resume, no experience to speak of. The only background information that we have for Micah is where he lived, Moresheth, also known as Moresheth-Gath in chapter 1 and verse 14. It was a nowhere town located some 25 miles outside of the capital city of Jerusalem, so he wasn't with the movers and shakers. It was situated halfway between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean coast on the border of Judah and Philistia. Moresheth had a reputation for being an agricultural belt. So it's likely that Micah was nothing more than a farmer, a blue-collar worker. Micah wasn't a trained professional scholar with the tools of you know, pen and ink. Didn't have a polished vocabulary. He was a man of the dirt with tools for his trade. It would have been plows and mills and oxen that he dealt with. Micah was a man's man, right? He would have come home after a day's work with sweat on his face, and dirt under his nails. So nobody would have expected this sun-scorched farmer to be one of the century's greatest prophets. And this farmer turned prophet has more to offer to us in seven chapters of the book of Micah than all the books and all the pages of our modern thinkers and intellects combined. And why? It's because the wisdom that Micah shares with us comes from above. It's not from him. It comes from above. Psalm 119, verse 99 says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts." And there's no wisdom like our God's wisdom. Actually, the name Micah means who is like our God. It's a sentence and a name. Who is like our God? It's from the Hebrew words me, which means who, ka, which means like, and yah, which is a shortened form of the word for God, Micaiah. It means who is like our God. Who is like our God? Sometimes used with that possessive ending, our God. So every time his parents or anybody else called the name of Micah, they were forced to praise the true and the living God. It's more than just a question. It's an exclamation. Who is like our God? Because there's only one answer that could be given to that. Who is like our God? Nobody. Nobody. God is in a class all by himself. Every time they called the name Micah, every time they called the name Micah, they were saying God alone deserves praise and nobody is like our God. That's what the name Micah means. Who is like our God? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. It's like this exclamation point. Who is like him? In the book of Exodus, Exodus 15, in verse 11, it says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who's like you? Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. There is no power that can compare to him. There's no wisdom that can compare to his. Even the so-called foolishness of God, like I said, is wiser than men. And the words that we have in this book are God's wisdom to us. Micah 3:8 says that Micah was filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice, courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. So let's take a look at the opening verse of Micah, just to introduce his prophecy to you. And we'll dive into one of the most popular, but maybe one of the most misunderstood passages in the book of Micah's prophecy. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. Take a look at it with me. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Why don't you bow your heads for a word of prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We're so grateful for the opportunity that we have to open up your word once again. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life. Father, I pray that we would submit ourselves to what you have to say even now. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. And I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah was prophesying to a nation on the brink of destruction. And some might argue that we're in the same place today in the U.S., but the handwriting on the wall was clear during Micah's day. According to Micah 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which places us in the 8th century B.C., during a time when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were on a downward spiral. By the time the nation of Israel had already been fractured into two parts. There was the 10 northern tribes in the north and the 2 southern tribes in the south. For about 200 years at this point, the nation's already been fractured. During the 8th century, the northern kingdom of Israel would be completely decimated by the nation of Assyria, 722 BC. And if you're not familiar with Assyria, you're at least familiar with the capital of Assyria. It was a town known as Nineveh. Assyria was a hated terrorist enemy nation. According to Micah 1:6, Assyria would turn the capital of Israel into a heap of ruins. So these were dark times. Assyria was coming into the north and decimating the capital of Samaria in the north. And the southern kingdom of Judah wasn't far behind her sister Israel in the north. Micah prophesied that Judah, like Israel, would face her own destruction. It would arrive in 586 BC at the hands of Babylon. If you look at Micah 3:12, Micah predicted that Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, also known as Zion, will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. You're going to be crushed. The capital cities of Samaria, Jerusalem, both of them would fall, and they would both fall hard. And the Lord takes credit for the judgment of both capitals. Chapter 1, verse 6, God says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. I will pour down her stones. I will lay bare her foundations. This is a judgment from God. But what brought about this kind of judgment? That's the question. And one obvious and principal reason for the judgment would be the sin of idolatry and false religion. As if we don't have that running rampant in our own nation, right? It was the familiar sin of the nations, idolatry. And Israel would be reproached for her idolatry. Micah chapter 1, verse 7. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Prostitution and idolatry were often mingled together in the religions of the ancient Near East, and Israel became a willing participant in these kinds of sinful practices. Northern kingdom was plagued by idolatry from its very beginning. There's a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the northern kingdom's first king. And idolatry was the stain that never left his home. 1 Kings chapter 12, it lets us know that there were two golden calves that this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up two golden calves, as if we haven't heard about golden calves before. It's like all you got to do is pick up your history books, people. But he decides that he's going to create two golden calves in the north in order to try to regain the control of his people, to say, hey, you don't have to go down there to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God down there. I'll make it easy for you. You can do it right here at home. He was fearful that his people might return to the south if they kept going down there every year to offer up sacrifices. Like, let's make it easy for you. You can do it right here. I'll set up the golden calves for you, and you never have to go back down there again. And you can mark it down that true worship, the true worship of God, is a threat to a nation. A threat to an ungodly nation is true worship. 1 Kings 12, 28, the king consulted and made these golden calves and said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. These are the gods that brought you out of Israel. You don't have to go there. He created his own religion. And the rest of the history of the kings of Israel was like a broken record. I'm not sure if some of the young people know what a broken record is. So it was a song that was on repeat over and over again, okay? And what was that section of the song that was on repeat over and over again? You find it all throughout the book of Kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. King after king after king repeated the same sad song over and over again. Those were the words on their tombstone. How'd you like that to be the words on your tombstone? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He never departed from the sins of his father. That was the sin of the kings of Israel, which is following all the way through to the last of the kings of Israel, Hosea. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him, as if that was much of an improvement. He was an evil king. They were all wicked. And all of this happened during Micah's lifetime, and he watched the northern kingdom turn into ruins. And now he's watching the southern kingdom of Judah heading in the same direction. And the word that we could use for the southern kingdoms, the southern kings of Judah, would be the word inconsistent. Southern kings in Judah were inconsistent. Jotham, Ahaz, and then you have Hezekiah finally. But according to 2 Kings 15, the first king that shows up, Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he still allowed the people of Judah to continue their idolatrous practices, to worship their false gods, to burn incense in the high places. He was inconsistent. Ahaz, who followed Jotham, actually, instead of just allowing the people to do their wicked practices, he joined in their wicked practices. Worship in the high places, you know, to the false gods on the top of these mountains. 2 Kings 16, verse 3 says, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, even made his son pass through the fire. Do you know what that is? Child sacrifice. So you have this king who follows the kings of the north, and now he accepts child sacrifice like the wicked nations around him. This is part of what got the nations that used to be in the land of Israel kicked out in the first place. And now he joins right along with them, offers his son into the fire. It was the practice of infanticide going on in Judah. Child murder. As if we don't have that going on in our nation today, right? Legalized slaughter of innocent life that's protected by our nation. And Ahaz made it part of his worship. And then finally, you have King Hezekiah, who ascended the throne. tore down false religion, led the nation in a spiritual revival, reformation. 2 Kings 18, verse 4 says, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. They used the bronze serpent that, you know, was set up in the wilderness that the people of Israel looked to. It was a symbol of God's grace and healing, right? They looked to this bronze serpent. And instead of worshiping the God who was the one who delivered them, they took the instrument and worshiped that. They took this bronze serpent, they kept it around, and they worshiped the instrument instead of worshiping God. It would be like people today finding a piece of the cross, if a piece of the cross remained. People finding a piece of the cross and, you know, bowing down to it and worshiping it and kissing it and honoring the piece of wood as if that is your God, rather than the one who died on the cross. It's honoring relics, icons, symbols like a lot of the Roman Catholic Church has done in the past and still does even to this day. I remember when Jennifer and I went to Israel, one of the places that we visited was the traditional site of where they believe the tomb that Jesus occupied would have been. And when we walked into this church that was constructed around this rock, you know, we saw thousands of worshipers in there, bowing down, kissing the rock, weeping on the rock, laying on the rock, just, you know, worshiping and praying like all around a rock. It's a rock. And they're around this rock, kissing it, hugging it, weeping on it. It's sick to use the instruments instead of worshiping the God who came, the Son of God who came and died and rose again. Like to hover around this rock and kiss and weep on the rock. People worship the bronze serpent in the book of Judges. People also worship Gideon's ephod, a breast piece that he made. Judges 8:27. People will take the very elements that are used to remind us to worship and substitute them and worship them instead. You know, similar to what people even do today. I mean, you know, today we're going to worship the Lord and remember the sacrifice that he made in the Lord's Supper. But that piece of bread doesn't become the Lord. We're not worshiping that piece of bread. You know, the cup that we pick up doesn't become the Lord. Like, we're not drinking in the Lord in that sense. You know, we're worshiping the Lord. We're reminded of what he's done. But those elements don't become God, okay? So we don't worship the elements, we worship God. If you believe that the bread and cup literally become the body, I mean, that is your God then. You have just defined your God. It's false religion. And Micah announced judgment on all the nations who turn to false gods. Micah 5, verse 12 says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand. You will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars from among you. You'll no longer bow down to work to the work of your hands. But as great as the sin of idolatry was, and it's talked about in the book of Micah, it doesn't receive anywhere near the attention that injustice receives in the book of Micah. One of the summaries of Micah puts it this way: false prophets preached for riches, not for righteousness. Princes thrived on cruelty, violence, and corruption. Priests ministered more for greed than for God. Landlords stole from the poor and evicted widows. Judges lusted after bribes. Businessmen used deceitful scales and weights. Sin had infiltrated every segment of society. It was people hurting people. In addition to their false worship, it was people hurting people. Just widespread disregard of humans. Hurting people for personal gain. And Micah brings that to our attention as well. False prophets for hire. In Micah 3:5, it says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray when they have something to bite with their teeth. In other words, when the prophets have food in their mouth, have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, oh, peace, peace, everyone, peace, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war against that person. You know, for the person who's filling up their pockets, giving them something to eat. You know, I just had this word from the Lord for you today. I mean, just peace and blessings upon this place. I mean, money cometh to this place. You know, those that are giving them the money. But as soon as you don't fill their pockets, you know what? The word just doesn't look good for you today. It does not look good. You know, bad things are coming your way. They did it all for the money. Prophets divined for money. Yeah, the priest that did the same thing, Micah 3:11, the priest instruct for a price. It's all about what they could get. You think that's a problem today? Ruthless rulers who cared nothing for the people were a problem. Micah 3, verse 1 says, "And hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good, love evil, who tear off the skin from them, their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." Basically, he's saying you're cannibalizing the people. You're taking advantage of the people. Those of you who are rulers, who have authority, you're taking advantage of those who are underneath you. The government cared only for themselves, not for the people they served. They hated what was good. They loved what was evil. They took advantage. And we praise God for the laws that exist in our nation. But that doesn't stop corruption from existing as well. Regarding the corruption in politics, Micah says this in Micah 7:3, "Concerning evil, both hands do it well." They're ambidextrous when it comes to evil. We can do evil just as well with both hands. Either way you go, I can make it work. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. There's money being passed around. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. It's a tangled web of corruption. Landlords, recently my people have arisen as an enemy in Micah 2, verse 8. "You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war, the women of my people you evict, each one of their pleasant house, from her pleasant house, from her children, you take my splendor forever." Businessmen, Micah 6, verse 10, "Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness? In a short measure that it's cursed, can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceptive weights?" They'd measure things incorrectly so it would turn in their favor, skimming stuff off the top. "For the rich men of the city are full of violence, her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. And society became so corrupt that even family members couldn't trust one another anymore." Micah chapter 7, verse 5, these are familiar words. "Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips." Do you know what that's talking about? Your wife. "You can't even trust your wife. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Which is exactly how it will be in the last days, right? That's what Scripture says. You can't even trust your family. Can't trust your wife, your son, your daughter. They'll rise up against you because it's just so corrupt from top to bottom. Everybody's infected by this injustice. There's no safe space. Micah 7, verse 2 says, "The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." The sins were serious. Sins were pervasive. The sins were ingrained into society. And what's the solution for all this? What's the solution for all this rebellion? You don't even have to look past the first verse of Micah to find out what the solution is. What? Micah 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord." What's the solution for this? The word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," or not of the flesh, "but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We can't even begin to have a conversation about injustice or any other ill in society unless we turn back to this book, right? That's where it begins. That's where the solution begins. Other words, if it's not for this book, like, who defines even what injustice is, right? Who defines what's sin? Who defines what's right and wrong? And there's not a word that's more powerful than the words of the Lord. That's why as Christians, we have to be committed to speaking biblically, using biblical categories, biblical terminology. Do you recognize, do you realize what kind of arsenal you have at your disposal in the Word of God? Do you recognize how powerful this book is? Jeremiah describes the Word of the Lord like fire that scorches the earth. Jeremiah 23, 29, "It's not my Word like fire, declares the Lord." He goes on to describe it like a hammer. Jeremiah 23, 29, "And like a hammer that shatters a rock." The Word of God is like a sword. Hebrews 4, 12, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful enough to accomplish all that God sets it out to do." Isaiah 55, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire." What words do you have to share with anybody that are close to that kind of power? Do you think you have words that will scorch and break and pierce and powerfully accomplish what the word of the Lord can? There's no weapon that you have that compares to this. There's no weapon that you have in your arsenal that can accomplish what the word of God can. No slogan, no hashtag, no statement will accomplish what the word of our God is able to accomplish. So, when you have the opportunity to share, like, send, speak, post, tweet, are you launching the nuclear-powered bombs of Scripture into that situation? Or are you picking up the spitballs of the world thinking that that's going to do the job for you? The Word of God is powerful, power-packed. And there's a reason that we're reading 2,800 years later the words of Micah. I mean, how many words do you know that were written in the 8th century? They all diminished. They all evaporated. They're all gone. But what we read in the Word of God stands forever. Stands forever. This is the Word that endures. So if you want to speak powerful words and words that will last, you speak the words of Scripture. The Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And if we're using the Lord's words, we're speaking words that are powerful, words that endure, and words that are sure. We can speak boldly. We don't have to change it. We don't have to edit it. We don't have to revise it. We don't have to set it aside. When you use the word of the Lord, this word stands. This word is certain. This is the word that I can hope in, and you can speak boldly, which is what Micah does. Actually, three major divisions in the book of Micah, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 to 5, chapters 6 to 7. And each section begins with the same word. It's the word hear. Listen to what I have to say. Micah speaks a word, and he speaks it authoritatively. He's sure about what he has to say. He says, listen up. Micah 1, verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you. Micah 3, verse 1, hear now, heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, speaking to those within power. Micah 6, verse 1, hear now what the word of the Lord is saying. And I'm not sure if you're picking up on this, but you have a nobody farmer from a nowhere town who believes that he has the authority to summon the entire nation to say, listen to this. I've got an authoritative word for you. Listen to this, rulers of the people. Listen to what I have to say. Is it because he has personal authority? No. Political authority? No. It's because he has a prophetic authority. I'm speaking the word of the Lord so he can speak this word boldly. And if we're going to call out wrong and call it wrong, it has to be based on the clear teaching and authoritative word of God. Let's let the scriptures do our talking for us. And once we're in the scriptures, now we have a context. Now we have interpretation. Now we have ultimate authority. You follow me? It's the word of God. But outside of this book, we're lost in a sea of confusion and opinions, and everybody has their own, don't they? Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody has one. But when we go back to the word of God, we find an authoritative word. So if you're going to speak boldly, you have to speak from this book. And Micah speaks boldly to all the peoples. Jacob, the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, based on the word of the Lord. And today, we're going to draw our attention to one of the most well-known and beloved sections of Micah's prophecy, Micah chapter 6. So you can flip over there real quick. Micah 6. Let me go ahead and read it for you, and then we'll jump in a little bit here. Micah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. It says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Many scholars identify Micah 6, 1 through 8 as a lawsuit speech, an indictment against God's people. In this case, the Lord is the one who initiates the lawsuit. He's the plaintiff who's been wronged. Micah speaks for the Lord as the prosecuting attorney. The entire nation of Israel and Judah stands in the place of the accused. The entire nation is the defendant. The witnesses who are called in to assemble to hear the Lord's case are the mountains and the hills, the silent witnesses to all of God's acts throughout history. And who is the judge? Who's the law? It's the Lord. The Lord is the one who tells you what's good and what he requires of you. So you have all the pieces that are here in place. You know, this is just like watching Judge Judy or something else, right? You have all the pieces in place. This is the scene before us. It's a courtroom. There's three movements in this passage. You have verses 1 through 5, the accusation, verses 6 to 7, the defense, and verse 8, the rebuttal. You can think about it with three questions. In the first section, 1 through 5, the Lord asks, "What have I done?" In verse 6, the question is, the people ask, is, "What do you want?" And in verse 3, the Lord responds with, "What have I told you?" You know, those are the three questions that kind of move us through the passage. What have I done? What do you want? And what have I told you? So let's take a look at that first question. What have I done? Verses 1 through 5. And here the passage opens up with a clear call from the Lord to hear what he's saying. He invites Micah to approach the bench as the prosecuting attorney. And verse 1, he's called on to rise and speak. But look at who he's called to speak to. Verses 1 and 2. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." So basically calling Micah to stand up, plead the case. "Let the hills hear your voice." And now Micah turns and speaks to the mountains. "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute." Why would Micah be called on to talk to the mountains? Talk to the mountains and the hills. It's because the mountains and the hills were there when the Lord made a covenant with his people, and they were the silent witness to his covenant. They were there to witness Israel's unfaithfulness and there to witness God's faithfulness. The Lord entered into a covenant agreement with his people. Back in Exodus chapter 19, if you flip back there, Exodus chapter 19, you have the newly constituted nation of Israel brought to the base of a mountain in Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 5, as they're preparing to enter into this covenant. Exodus 19, look at verse 5. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the Lord, of the people, to the Lord. So here they are at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Everything that God has said, we're going to do it all. We will do it. Joshua chapter 24, if you want to flip over there. Joshua 24, the generation that crossed the Jordan stood on two mountains. And they read the entire law and were reminded of what they committed themselves to. Joshua chapter 24. Take a look at what he says in verse 33. Joshua 24, verse 33. Actually, that is the wrong verse. Well, I wrote it down over someplace else, so I'll go ahead and read it. Maybe Raleigh can help me find it. Joshua, it's in the book of Joshua. All Israel with the elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides before the Levitical priests that carried the ark of the Lord and the stranger as well as the native. You have half of them on Mount Gerizim. You have half of them on Mount Ebal. And they're listening to the word of the Lord as Moses brings that word of the Lord before them. Am I in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 27 is one of them, yeah. But anyway, you have the words of the Lord that are quoted again. I'm sorry? 24:27, is that what I'm looking for? I promise you it's there, okay? Oh, this is where you have the stone. It says, Joshua said to the people, "Behold, the stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us, thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. There's another passage where you actually have the people calling out to one another. In Deuteronomy, it says that they would do this, and actually have later on in Joshua where they actually did it. So they're calling out to one another on the mountains, half of the people on one side, half of the people on the other side. They're calling out to one another, this is what the Lord has promised that he will do if you obey. And then on the other side, this is what the Lord will do if you disobey. So here they are on these mountains that are calling out before one another. Somebody will find and shout it out later on. But you have them on these mountains and hills, and the hills and the mountains are the silent witness as they're committing themselves to say that what the Lord says we're going to do. So it's like the mountains and the hills were there when you made this commitment, okay? The mountains and hills were there when you made the commitment. Have you ever heard that statement, you know, if these walls could speak? If these walls could speak, oh, the stories they would tell. If these walls could talk, because the walls were here and witnessed everything that happened in this place, right? If the walls could speak, what would they say? Because they know the truth. I often tell people when you get married, you know, that this ring is like the silent witness. This ring was here when I committed to my wife in 1998, April 25th, 1998. This ring was here. And was there when I made the pledge with this ring, I thee wed, and I put one on her finger, and she said the same thing to me. We made a commitment to one another. This ring was there for that commitment. And here God is referring to these mountains that were there. These mountains were there when you made this commitment. When I made a commitment to you, when you made a commitment to me, these mountains were there. Talk to the mountains, Micah. Talk to the mountains and let them know that this people have been unfaithful. Talk to the mountains and ask them, have I been faithful to them? They were there to witness my faithfulness to my people. And would you notice that God, even though he's bringing this accusation of judgment, that he speaks to the nation with tender affection? In Micah, he calls them my people. In 6 verse 2, my people. Verse 3, my people. Verse 5, my people. And I find it fascinating that the lament that Micah lifts up before the Lord is not for the victims, it's for the perpetrators of the crime, the perpetrators of injustice. He speaks to them tenderly and says, my people. Back in Micah 1 verse 8, after talking about the destruction of Samaria, he says in Micah 1 verse 8, because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament for the like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. I am weeping for my people. I'm bringing the word of judgment, but it comes through tears. How often do we hear about lament for the one who's being judged? The one who's receiving, who's not receiving the injustice, but the one who's committing the acts of injustice. This is what Micah is weeping for the people who are committing the injustice. You have the Lord who pronounced judgment on Jerusalem, right? You know, that the glory of the Lord would depart, right? But you have the Lord in Luke chapter 13 lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. I mean, hold on a minute. Like, Lord, are you weeping for the prophet killers? Those who are killing the prophets? Yes. There's a lament for those who are killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I tell you through tears that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Like Paul, who are you weeping for? Not the enemies. Not the enemies of the cross. Like, yeah, I weep for the enemies of the cross of Christ. I tell you through weeping. That doesn't change the message of condemnation and damnation, but it changes the attitude that we should have, doesn't it? That if we speak a word of judgment, we should also be prepared to shed some tears. Be prepared to weep for those that will receive judgment. It doesn't matter if they're prophet killers, enemies of the cross. We should pronounce woe through tears. So what's this case that Micah brings on the Lord's behalf? Look at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And basically the question is, what have I done to make you treat me like this? What have I done? How have I wearied you? It's a word that means to become tired. What did I do to make you become so tired of me? These are people who left their first love. They became bored with God. God is not enough to satisfy them, and now they think the grass is greener on the other side. They're wary of dealing with God. They consider God to be a burden. They're looking to ditch God off somewhere so they don't have to deal with him anymore. Oh, this is so tiring. Micah 1:13 captures the heart of the weary worshiper, Malachi, in Malachi 1. It says, you also say how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Shall I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? You know, is that how you treat the Lord? Lord, I'm so tired. So tired of this. So tired of these sacrifices. So tired of your authority. Like, Lord, do I really have to? I mean, has church become a burden for you? Ah, do I have to go again? Like, seriously, got to go to church? Do I really have to do this again, Lord? You know, I guess I'll roll over and turn on the live stream and, you know, do I have to really sit here and watch the whole thing? Like, ah, this is such a burden. Do I have to get up at the same time? Maybe I can just watch it later on, right? Ah, this is such a burden. Has sacrifice become a burden for you? Ah, I got another email from church. What do they want this time? Talking about some collection they're taking up. Don't they know I get enough emails? Or is your offering a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord? Is it a delight? Has obedience become a burden for you? You know, do I have to care for that person? Do I have to love that person? Do I have to pray for that person again? Man. I wish I could just get away from this. This is such a drag, Lord. Why? So tired of this. Or do you believe what 1 John 5, verse 3 says? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Matthew 11, verse 30 says, my yoke is what? Easy. My burden is light. You know, do you look at the yoke of the Lord, his commands, like, ah, Lord, do I have to? How tiresome it is. What a burden this is. God has unburdened you. He has unburdened you. His burden is light in comparison to the judgment that you should receive, right? It's light. And now God speaks to his people and says, what? What have I done to make you so tired of me? What did I do to you? Why do you feel like this? And if Micah paused after asking that question, I mean, the silence would have been deafening. What have I done against you? Like, does anybody have an answer for me? Like, answer me. What have I done? I'll tell you what God has done. He's done you good. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. And regardless of what Israel thought about its present circumstances, Israel couldn't deny the many blessings that God gave them in the past. God gave them blessings. God did them good. And God speaks about Israel in solidarity with their past. He gives them a divine history lesson. Micah 6, verse 4, it talks about his deliverance of them. I brought you from the land of Egypt, ransomed you from the house of slavery. Do you know that you used to be slaves? You used to be slaves in Egypt, and I ransomed you. It was through his great and mighty deeds that he delivered Israel, brought them through the Red Sea. It was a costly deliverance. I rescued you. Is that what you have against me, that I rescued you? I provided leaders for you. In Micah 6, verse 4, again, it says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. God provided his leaders to go before them. Moses provided leadership in the law. Aaron was the prophetic mouthpiece. Miriam led the women in praise and worship to the Lord. Imperfect leaders, but they were still leaders who brought about the deliverance that God intended. I gave you leaders. I protected you. Verse 5, my people remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. You know, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to attack Israel, but he was fearful because he knew that God fought their battles for them. So he says, maybe I can get Israel to be cursed and then I can defeat them. And he hired Balaam, a prophet for hire. But rather than cursing Israel, he was forced to bless Israel. And God was faithful to them. In verse 5 again, it says, and from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last stop on the east side of the Jordan, and Gilgal was the first encampment on the west side of the Jordan. And the Jordan River was in between. Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry ground because God had been faithful to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And Micah says, I'm telling you this so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So tell me again, how has God done you wrong? I mean, these are convicting words. We used to sing this song that says, as I look back over my life and I think things over, I can truly say that I've been blessed. I've got a testimony. God has done you good. He's done you good. And for those of us who are saved, we have no excuse for becoming weary of God. He ransomed you with his own blood. He provided you leadership through imperfect but faithful leadership. He's protected you from danger, seen and unseen, right? Those who would have wanted to see your destruction, to see you cursed, God protected you. He's been faithful to us. He's brought us a mighty long way, people used to say. God has brought me a mighty long way. And even for the unbelievers today, whether you're talking to a protester or a politician, God has done them good. God has done this country good, right? That song, America, America, God shed his grace on thee, it's just true. God has. We've received grace upon grace upon grace, and we have zero excuse for the things that happen. Zero excuse for injustice and murder and brutality. No excuse for idolatry, immorality, deceit. No excuse for bribery, violence, corruption. No excuse for false religion. No excuse for abortion. No excuse for redefining marriage. We have no excuse. God has not done us wrong. And if the weight of that falls on you the way that it should, the next question you might be asking is, then Lord, what do you want? What do you want? I recognize the sin, but Lord, what do you want? And now we move from the courtroom to the church, or in this case, the temple. And the question is, how shall I come before the Lord? Look at verse 6, Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Lord, what is it that you want? And I think it's important that we first understand the context of the questions here, because the questions come in the context of worship, okay? With what shall I come to the Lord? It's that idea of coming before the Lord in worship and bow myself before the Lord on high, before the God on high. So he's not asking the question, how can I be saved? The question is, how am I going to present myself before the Lord acceptable in worship, right? How am I going to worship God? From the beginning to end, the Bible only gives one way of salvation, and it's not works. There's nothing you can do, right? Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, right? Not as a result of works. You can't do anything to present yourself before God for salvation. None of us can be saved by works. So the question here is, how can my worship be found acceptable to this God? I want to demonstrate before God that I've humbled myself. I'm humbled by his accusations. I'd like to present myself before him in worship. The word for bow down means to bend over like a reed. It's acknowledging a wrong that's done. So the question is, how do I make myself presentable before him? Will he accept me in my worship? You know, how about total sacrifice? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? You know, often the offerings that were brought to the temple, part of it was eaten by the priest, part of it was eaten by the worshiper. A burnt offering, the whole thing was just consumed and went up in smoke. Like, it was a total loss. Like, shall I bring an offering that's just a total sacrifice, a total loss to me? How about a costly sacrifice? Shall I come to him with yearling calves? A calf could be sacrificed after 7 days, according to Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 27. A yearling calf was a calf that you had groomed for an entire year. You know, all the costs that were associated with growing and grazing and caring for this animal for an entire year, you kept that animal in order to sacrifice. So at great cost to myself, should I give that kind of sacrifice? How about multiplied sacrifices? Micah 6, 7, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? This would be the sacrifice of nations. You know, Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, thousands of animals were sacrificed. You know, talked about rivers of oil, a way to speak about, you know, oil that just constantly flows and flows and flows. Like, shall I just continue? Like, is that what the Lord wants? What if I could just keep going and going and going? Or if you're not satisfied with the total sacrifice, or with the costly sacrifice, or with a multiplicity of sacrifices, what about the ultimate sacrifice? Are you satisfied with the ultimate sacrifice? Micah 6, verse 7. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We know that Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac as a test in Genesis chapter 22. King Ahaz of Judah actually literally offered up his son in a sacrifice to a false god. And you get the impression that this worshiper is sincere, he's serious, sacrificial. Oh God, what do you want? Just tell me, Lord, what you want. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And this is where the hypocrisy of the question is revealed. Because the answer is, you already know what you should be doing. What are you coming to me with all these questions? You really think that I want your son as a sacrifice? You think I'm pleased with the sacrifices of the false gods? Like, where have I ever told you that that's what I wanted? You know, don't come to me with all these opinions and ideas and imaginations of what you should do. I've already told you what to do. You don't have to try to figure it out. What did I tell you? You already know. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? He's already told you. Think about the context of the passage again. This is a lawsuit speech. Like I said, we're like inside of a courtroom. God is indicting his people. He's initiating a lawsuit for what was owed to him, right? The Lord is the plaintiff. Micah is the prosecuting attorney. The mountains are there assembled as witnesses. Nation of Israel is being accused, not for what they did not know, but for what they did know. It's not for what they didn't know. They made a covenant before God, before witnesses of the heavens and the earth, and they were breaking their covenant. So when Israel says, Lord, I don't know, what is it that you want from me? What do you want from me? It's not a genuine question, because you already know what I want from you. It's what I told you that I want from you. They're avoiding what they're supposed to do. If I had a contractor, right, and I paid him money to replace my roof, I need a new roof, and I shelled out a bunch of money for him to replace my roof, and then he didn't replace my roof, then I take him to court. Why? Because I want my roof done, right? I paid you for my roof. I want a new roof. That's what I paid you the money for. And then I'm in the court, and then he gets an opportunity to speak. And then he opens up his mouth. What do you want from me? Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? Do you want my firstborn child? I mean, what do you want? What is it that you want? I want a new roof. I want what I paid you for. What are you talking about? I've already told you what I want. Don't come to me with all of that. Give me what you owe me. It's what's right. It's what's required. Don't make it up now. How should I respond? Give me what you promised. It's that simple, right? God has already told you what's right and what's required. They already know. It's already been spelled out, which tells us that the definition of right and wrong comes from God and not man. What's required comes from God and his authority, not man. He's the lawgiver. He's the ultimate authority. He's told us what's right. He's told us what's required. He's outlined for them in the covenant what they're to do at Sinai, at Gerizim, at Ebal. It says, give me what I want. Give me what you promised. Micah 6:8 has been called the quintessence of the commandments as the prophets understood them. It's been called the finest summary of the content of practical religion to be found in the Old Testament. Rabbis who commented on this verse in the early centuries of the Christian era called it a one-line summary of the whole law. Matthew 22, the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the practical way to obey that command, to love your neighbor as yourself, is summarized by Micah 6:8. Summarized by Micah 6:8. We're to do what's right. Do justice. Don't talk about justice. Do it. Don't desire justice. Do it. This is the word that the prophets used to summarize our obligation towards our neighbors, to honor them, to speak truth, to respect their belongings. Do what is right. I see what's going on down there. I see how you're taking advantage of people. Don't do that. Don't do it. It's a word that prohibits things like murder, adultery, theft, lying, coveting, greed, everything that belongs to the second table of the law. Like, do what you said you would do. Remember back at Sinai, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Like that's what I'm asking for. That's what I'm asking for. It's treating people how you want to be treated. Matthew 7, verse 12, and everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. It's a summary of all the commands regarding the way we're to treat our fellow man, regardless of his position in life, his possessions in life, his place in society. It doesn't matter. I'm to treat you the way that Scripture tells me to treat you. Even if you never picked up a Bible a day in your life, you still know that this is what we're supposed to do, right? Do unto others. I mean, people always say, I live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I live by the golden rule. And I'm quick to tell them, especially if they're an unbeliever, no, you don't. No, you don't. That's why you need Jesus, right? Because we don't do unto others what we would have them do unto us. Like we don't follow that. That's why we need help. That's why Jesus had to come from the outside and really do what should have been done according to the law. Like the law leads us to Christ to show us that you can't keep it. But we still know that like this is still right to do. It's still right to do, to treat others the way that we would want to be treated. It's to love mercy. It's the word chesed, a word for loyal love, faithful love, steadfast love, a love that does not let you go. Is that the kind of affection that you have for people? The kind of affection that God sets on people even after they've been unfaithful to him? Do you look for opportunities to do that? The nation of Israel is pictured in the book of Hosea like an unfaithful wife who goes after her lovers. But God says, Hosea 2 verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness or hesed, and in compassion. I betroth you to me. I will not let you go. Even though you're treating me wrong, I'm looking for an opportunity to do good to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. Is that what you look for? Is that what you love? Do you love mercy? Like I'm looking for an opportunity to treat somebody well who's treated me bad. Like I should love that. See, we love mercy when it's for us. That's when you love mercy, right? You know, when you see the lights behind you, boo, it's like, oh, hold on. Mercy, please. Like I was trying to get to church. You know, I know our church is at 2 o'clock, but I was still rushing anyway, and you know, got up late. It's like, what are you talking about? Just mercy, officer. I'm looking for some mercy. You want mercy when it's for you. But then when you see somebody else that's speeding past you, it's like, I wish somebody would get that guy. You see how he cut me off? Where's the law around here? Like, somebody get him. You know, we love mercy when it's for us. But when it's for somebody else, what do we want? Justice. Give them justice. Bring them down. We need to look for opportunities for mercy. I should love mercy. Even to people who are being unfaithful. What kind of mercy do we show others? Is it your desire to express steadfast love? Is that the kind of attitude that you're eager to put on display, love towards others? Are you eager to condemn or eager to display love? Do you show mercy to people who have nothing to offer you back? Nothing to offer you. And do you walk humbly with your God? It's a phrase that could be translated to walk carefully with your God. It's knowing your place before your God. It's amazing that Israel's relationship with God could be called a walk with God, isn't it? You're walking with God. Are you kidding me? What a privilege we have to be able to walk with God, but it's a humble walk. Humbly walk before your God because you know who he is and you know who you are. And we realize that if it wasn't for God's grace, we wouldn't be where we are. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would stand in the place of the one who is being accused. Like that's our place, to be the one who is accused. But it's because of God's grace that we stand in the place of the one who is redeemed. Like that's God's goodness. Do you walk humbly with your God? One commentator says it signifies a walk with God which insightfully recognizes God's gifts, accept the consequences of that proceed from one's own behavior, even towards other humans. Before God's love, humans are not free to grab what they can out of life or be indifferent towards others. If you really walk humbly with your God, you're going to start treating people differently, right? If you understand your place beneath him. And we've been granted communion with God, and we shouldn't take that for granted. We should walk humbly, circumspectly with our God, humbly before our God, understanding who he is, understanding who we are, because we could easily be the one who is accused. God has done you no wrong, okay? God has not done you wrong. And God is not waiting for your costly and multiplied sacrifices to him. What he wants from you is simply what he's already told you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. And I also say that we're also to wait expectantly And I'll just end with this, Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." And we already know who that one is, right? He's already come, and he's coming again. So for those who suffer from injustice, from immorality, from those that take advantage of us, we wait eagerly and expectantly for the one who is going to come and right all that is wrong. And the Bible says that this one will be our peace. Amen? And I pray that you know him, that you've trusted in him, that you've given your life to him, because there's no way to walk humbly with your God if you do not know who he is. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had in your word. Father, we pray that your word would instruct us and help us to grow. Father, help us in just our obedience before you. Father, help us to recognize who we are in our place before our great God. Help us to do justly towards others. Help us to love mercy, not just for ourselves, but to love mercy for others. And Father, ultimately, I pray that we would wait expectantly for our great God. Even though we live in a nation where there are many things, Lord, that we could point out as inconsistent or unjust, Father, ultimately, Lord, we look to you, the one who will bring peace. And Father, we pray for those who have not yet turned to Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, they will not know this peace. Without Jesus Christ, they'll desire peace and never find it. So, Father, I pray that we would find our peace and our rest in the one who is to come, who will right everything that's wrong. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.